We'll then turn again to Colossians 4. I'm particularly looking this evening at verses 2 to 6. I'll just read verse 6 for now. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. I hope, Lord willing, in the coming weeks on Thursday evenings, to look at some proverbs which relate to our speech, to our mouth, and how we are to use our words wisely as Christians. And one of the texts which seemed to tie in quite well with that was this, about our speech being seasoned with salt. And so I want us to look at these few verses just briefly this evening. And really, it divides into two separate sections. From verse 2 to verse 4, it relates to prayer. And then verses 5 to 6 relates to our attitude and our actions and our words towards those who are outside. So let's speak first of all about prayer. In verse 2, the Apostle Paul speaks of prayer generally. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Of course, that is an exhortation for all Christians in all times. We are to be a praying people. And it speaks here of how we are to be enduring in prayer, steadfast in it. It is to be a priority in our lives. And we must confess how seldom it is a priority. I think for most Christians, prayer is something that sometimes takes a back seat in the Christian life. And that's why Paul gives the reminder here. If the Colossians were a people who were earnest in prayer and vigilant in it at all times, perhaps he wouldn't have to give this reminder. But he does. Be steadfast in praying. Be vigilant and watchful in it. We remember how when the disciples were with Jesus in the garden, how he took Peter, James and John that stage further on and he said, watch and pray. And what did they do? They fell asleep. They were not vigilant in prayer. And sometimes we wonder why we fall into temptation. It's because we're not vigilant. You see, we are to be strict when it comes to prayer. Sometimes people don't like the thought of being strict, because the Christian life is one of grace. And that, of course, is true. The Christian life is one of grace. But we must be strict when it comes to prayer. That's what it tells us here. Be vigilant in it. Be watchful. If you're going to keep one area of discipline in your life, make sure that prayer is that. Make sure that you're given over to prayer. When you think about the Apostle Paul, and in another place he says, pray without ceasing, or pray continually. Think about the early church in Acts chapter 2. They devoted themselves to prayer, amongst other things. And we as a congregation are to be one given to prayer. It's important to be at the prayer meeting, because this is the place where we pray corporately. It's important also to be praying individually. And it does move on to show us some of the substance of that prayer. Particularly for us, Paul says in verse 3. Meanwhile, praying also for us. You see, he's asking that they pray specifically for himself, Paul, and Timothy. Now, you can see that from chapter 1 and the first verse. Paul wrote the letter, but it's written in the name of Paul and Timothy. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Now, when Paul here exhorts us to pray for us, to pray for him and for Timothy, of course, that's something that we cannot do in the 21st century. We cannot pray for Paul and Timothy because they are dead. They are beyond the use of our prayers, and it would be sinful for us to do so. But the application of this, and I don't think it's a stretch at all, is for us to be praying for those who are our ministers and also those who are missionaries sent out from us. In fact, here, particularly we could say missionaries, takes a focus, because probably many people in the church in Colossae had never actually met Paul. He had not planted that church. He had not founded it. It was through Epaphras whom we hear about throughout the letter. Epaphras was from the Colossae region. He planted the church. But Paul was the one who brought Epaphras to faith. He was the one that preached to him. But nevertheless, the church in Colossae is to be praying for Paul and for Timothy. And I think by extension, we can say that the church of Christ is to pray for their ministers and for their missionaries, and to be steadfast in that. Of course, it's a two-way street, because Paul and Timothy have already said that they were praying for the church in Colossae. Chapter 1 and verse 9 tells you that. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom, and so on. So Paul is saying, we are praying for you. We who have never met you, we who are at a distance in Rome, far away from you, yet we are praying for you, and we do not cease in our prayers for you. And the same is true of Epaphras, who actually planted the church. Chapter 4 and verse 12 tells us that Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers. You see, it is the role of the minister to be preaching. It is the role of the minister to be in his study, preparing to preach. It is in the role of the minister to do the work of evangelism. All these things are true, but the minister is to be one who prays. I say that to my own shame, and I think probably any minister would say the same thing. We have to get up and preach each week. You see us do that. But prayer is in the secret place, and you don't see how often we do that. But it is to be the work of a minister. Acts chapter 6 makes that clear. For when the early church needed deacons, what was the rationale? What was the reason why they needed deacons? Well, the apostles said, we cannot be waiting on tables. We must give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. It's interesting that prayer takes first place there. Prayer and the ministry of the word. We want the ministers, the missionaries, to be able to give themselves to preaching the gospel, but also to prayer. And therefore, it's necessary for the congregation to be praying for them. Pray particularly and specifically for us, it says here. But what is it that they are to pray for? You would think, Paul sitting there in Rome in chains, you would think that one of the things that he would list that you're to pray for is that we would be released from prison, that we would get our liberty back, and that we could go on a fourth missionary journey somewhere else in the world. But that's not, in fact, what Paul says. Verse 3, praying also for us that God would open a door to us for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. Paul asks them to pray that he would have an open door. Now we know what an open door is. It's an opportunity. It's something that you can walk through, that you can grab with both hands. Paul is saying, pray that there would be opportunities for the mystery of Christ to be proclaimed. Now, what is that mystery? Well, I think it is the gospel itself, but particularly the fact that the gospel goes forth to the Gentiles. In the Old Testament, the gospel was locked away under type and shadow in the hands of the Jews. They had the scriptures of the Old Testament, and they had the ceremonies, the worship, the promises, but it was locked away from outsiders. Unless the Gentiles came and became Jews, the gospel was hidden from them. But Christ has come, and in his work, the mysterious work of Christ, he has preached peace to those who were far off, and he has preached peace to those who are near. the glorious and mysterious gospel of Christ, and one perhaps which we take for granted, is that the gospel comes to us, Gentiles, to the distant lands and the islands. And what a wonderful thing it is. But Paul says, pray for us, not that we get released from prison, but that God gives us open doors to speak more of this mystery. You see, the problem for Paul, when he was on his first three missionary journeys, he could go wherever he wanted and proclaim the gospel. But now, as he is under house arrest in Rome, he cannot just go anywhere he wants. He is reliant on others coming to him. If he's to preach the gospel, someone has to come through the door to him. Of course, he is able to speak to his guards who are with him throughout his stay there. But he asks for prayer and for opportunities in order to speak. Now, of course, those open doors really does encompass two different things, two sides to it. First of all, the apostle needs to be heard, or the minister needs to be heard, physically heard. We're to be praying for opportunities that people would actually hear with their ears. We're to pray that people would come in under the sound of the gospel. And we're to pray for opportunities for ministers as they are out and about to be able to do the work of evangelism, to speak the gospel in someone's ears. But we know also it's not enough simply to be heard. It's not even enough just to be understood. We must pray for open doors that the word of God can be planted in hearts. He who has ears to hear, Jesus said, let him hear. We're praying for open doors that go beyond just the audible hearing, but goes into the heart hearing. That those who come into contact with us might actually hear unto everlasting life. Pray for that, the apostle says. Open doors to speak the mystery to them, to their hearts, that they might believe. And he goes on in verse 4 to say, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak of, that I may make it open and clear, that I may reveal it as I ought to speak. It is important for the minister to give his attention to how he speaks. And therefore, it's important for the congregation to pray for him in how he speaks. And just to give you a few examples, that he would speak clearly, authoritatively, winsomely, powerfully, graciously, accurately, truthfully, boldly, urgently. All these things are necessary, and all these things must be prayed for. That's what Paul felt the need for, and I can tell you myself, and I'm sure all ministers of the gospel would say the same thing. And when we know people are praying for us, certainly we're very appreciative of that. And I'm thankful that this is a congregation that I know does indeed pray for its minister. There is a need for prayer. Think about Aaron and Hur on the mountain, how they had to hold up Moses' hands. Because when his hands were raised, the Israelites were winning the battle. But when his hands grew weary and slumped down, what happened? The Israelites began to lose. And so those two men, Aaron and Hur, came alongside Moses. And there you have a picture of prayer and of support. These things are important. Pray also for us, that we may speak it, the mystery of Christ, plainly and clearly, as we ought to do. Now that is the first part, but it's particularly the second part I want to move on to just now. The first part, as we saw, relates to praying for the minister and missionaries as they speak the mystery of Christ. And you may therefore come to the conclusion, well, does the congregation have anything to do apart from praying for its minister? Well, verses 5 and 6 shows us that we do all have a responsibility to those who are outside. Each one of us has a responsibility towards those who are not in the faith, not in Christ, not under the sound of the gospel. Verse 5 tells us there, walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Now, there is a sense in which we could take each phrase and consider it in one sermon by itself. There's a lot in each phrase. But the danger, if we do that, is that we might miss the bigger, wider train of thought that Paul has here. There is that train of thought about speaking the gospel to those outside of the faith. You see that in the fact that verses 3 and 4 speak of that, but then also the fact that verse 6 speaks of making an answer to those who ask us questions. You see, we may look at something like walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, and we may consider, and profitably so, how we live out our faith, how we act. We may look at something like redeeming the time, and we may consider our use of the time. Are we using it carefully and diligently? And all these things would be good for us to do, but I want us to think particularly in the sense of speaking the gospel to those who are outside. Yes, the minister has the greater responsibility. That's why the congregation is to pray particularly for him, that he would speak the word as he ought. But there is still here a duty for the members of the church. We see that they're to walk in wisdom. Now, your walk is your whole of your Christian life. How often does the scripture speak of the Christian life as a walk, walking in the narrow road, as opposed to the broad road, which leads to destruction? How often do we see that picture? Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, and so on, Psalm 1. But we are to walk, and we're to do so in wisdom. We'll think about this more in coming weeks, Lord willing, as we look at some Proverbs. But wisdom is more than just knowledge. The wisest person in this world is not the person that knows the most facts. That may be someone who is smart. That may be someone who has learned things. But the wisest person in the world is someone who knows what it is to fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and the beginning of knowledge. And so it's the Christian who is to be a wise person. And that is by taking what we know and applying it. Taking what we know and living it out. You and I know a lot about the scriptures. You may sometimes think you don't. You may, and rightly you may say, I don't know as much as I should. But you do know a lot about the scriptures. And you need to live it out. You need to apply that. You need to walk wisely. You see, that knowledge can't just exist in your head. It must come out into your hands, how you live, into your feet, how you walk. Walk in wisdom. And particularly it tells us here, towards those who are outside. Now we know that there are those outside who are not particularly friendly to the cause of Christ. In fact, there are those outside who are open enemies of Christ's cause, who would do anything to change the laws of this land, to make it more secular, who would do anything to restrict the freedom of Christians to preach the gospel, who would try to intimidate so that we keep our faith as a private matter, locked away in the inside. There are people such as that. And therefore we have to walk wisely. Not everyone that we meet is in the same category. Not everyone we meet is in the same place or the same state of mind. And therefore we have to be careful. But it does tell us here that we are to be redeeming the time, or making the best use of the time, using it to the full. And actually, what this phrase is, it takes us to the language of the marketplace. And the market, of course, was a central place in each city. It was a place where you would go, you would buy what you needed, and go back home again. Redeeming, or buying. Buy up is really, it's an intense way of speaking in the Greek. Buy it up. Buy up every opportunity. Stockpile, as it were, these opportunities. You see, there is a recognition here that time is short and that time passes all too quickly. And that no sooner have we made our plans than time passes away before we're even able to fulfill them as we intended. Be intentional about your time. But in the context, it is in the sense of speaking the gospel. Redeem this time. Make the most of every opportunity that there is when you're speaking to someone outside of the faith to speak a word in season. And we'll come on to what that looks like in a moment. But probably, I think it's safe to assume that you're like me. You find all too often that you waste opportunities to speak the gospel. I think that's the sense that we often feel living in our day. We are not always zealous to speak our minds and to speak our faith. It's easy to speak it amongst ourselves. It's easy at a fellowship to share something about our faith. It's very difficult when we're out at work or when we're out in public, and speaking of our faith would bring about laughter or mockery to us. That's when it really becomes more difficult. But yet the apostle tells us, redeem the time. Make the most of such opportunities. And it is useful for us to be reflective. When we find ourselves missing an opportunity, to think about it for a little bit of time. To think what we should have said or what we could have said. Or even if you find yourself having spoken something, to reflect again and to think, did I speak clearly? Did I speak well? Did I speak winsomely? Could I have said something different? Should I have been bolder? All these things are good for us to do, because when we find ourselves reflecting back on gospel opportunities and how we speak, it stands us in better stead for the future in how we're to speak to those outside of the church. I'm sure you can think back on times where you grasped an opportunity to speak and you spoke. Where you shared Christ, you spoke of what he's done for your soul. And whether that person came to faith or not, it doesn't matter, because your conscience is clear. You spoke a word in season. But there are other times, perhaps, where you have kept silent. Someone makes a comment, and inside you wrestle, shall I say it, shall I not? What's the best thing to do? And in the end, you resort to just keeping quiet. Perhaps an opportunity will come again, or you reason in some other way that it's just not a good time to speak. Well, it's good to reflect on these things and to see that sometimes we are wasting opportunities. And once those opportunities are wasted, perhaps they'll never come again. We're to be redeeming the time, buying up these opportunities when they come our way. But what is it that we're to speak? Well, that's where verse 6 comes in. Let your speech always be with grace. We are to speak the truth, but we're to speak the truth in love. All too often, people who are reformed think that it's merely necessary to speak the truth. The truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And yet, there is very little love in what they speak. Sometimes we take our knowledge, that which we've learned through years and years of sitting under the preached word and years of reading the scriptures and reading good books, and we take that knowledge and we use it to beat people over the head, and we just can't understand why they are not getting it. And we forget that once we were in darkness, once we were just like them, without hope and without God in this world. You see, we need to speak with grace. We need to speak graciously, kindly, gently, reasoning with them. It's like that salt seasoned over our words. We know that Jesus uses the picture of salt in Matthew chapter 5, that we are not only the light of the world, but we're the salt of the earth. We are to speak in a way that our salt is felt. There are two ways, I think, in which that's the case. There's the way in which salt prevents corruption. It prevents decomposition of the food. Before fridges and freezers, salt was put on the meat that it would last longer so that you could eat it out of season. Well, so to our speech, it's not to be corrupting. We're not to join in the corrupting speech of the world. You can hear the corrupting speech. All too often you hear it. I was struck in the Republic of Ireland away on holiday there, just how often you hear God's name taken in vain. It's interesting that Catholic countries tend to be that way. I was thankful. You do hear it in Stornoway. We shouldn't think otherwise. I was sitting in a coffee shop the other day and I heard it here also. But I was really struck in the Republic of Ireland, a place where the light of the gospel hasn't really come that clearly, that there was speech opposed to God. We're not to join in with speech like that. We're not to join in corrupting. But our speech is to be an example against that. When we hear people in conversation with us using corrupting and perverted speech, we're to resist it. We're to speak against it. We're to turn the conversation in a different direction. When we hear people gossiping and slandering in such a way that they would hurt other people's reputations, we're to try to turn them away from that course. Let's not talk about that. Let's talk about something more wholesome. Yeah, that's one way in which we can be salt. But the second sense of salt, as we know ourselves, is that salt is put on the table, and that you can put it seasoning for your food to bring out the flavors, the tastes of each food on the table. And so it is that when we speak graciously, we're also to speak in a way that's appealing. We're not to speak of our religion as if it's something that's dark and dreary. We're not to speak of the Christian faith as if it's something legalistic that keeps us in bondage. Yes, we can speak of our sin as being something evil and wicked and something that we mourn over. But surely the gospel of Christ is something that we rejoice in and something that we speak of warmly and tenderly to other people to bring out the flavor, as it were, of the gospel. You know, you're to speak of what God has done to your soul, the psalmist says. Well, there are two ways in which you can speak of what God has done for your soul. You can speak as if you're really thankful, or you can speak as if it's of no consequence. Which one is most appealing to those outside of Christ? Surely if they see us speak words that we truly mean, because there's a twinkle in our eye or a smile on our face, surely then they'll believe God truly has done something for this person's soul. We're to speak as if we mean it. But our words aren't to be gracious words. They're not to be words that hold people back from the faith. They're not to be words which give the impression that people are to earn salvation. That can easily be done when you think of just how often we need to speak out and testify against evils. The danger in that, we should do that. We should speak out against evil in society. But the danger is that we simply give the law of God. We simply give what we must not do, and you have to change. But we don't give the gospel of free grace in the blood of Christ. And so we are to speak with grace, as Christ himself did. We sang in Psalm 45, grace is poured from his lips. And go to the Gospels, and what do you see? Grace was on his lips. You see, he was wise when he spoke. Sometimes he didn't give an answer. Sometimes he withheld speech when the Pharisees were trying to trip him up. Sometimes he spoke words of rebuke when that was necessary. He was wise. But when a needy soul came to him, what did he speak of? He spoke of grace, and he gave it freely. His words were gracious, they were full of promise, full of gospel, and we should seek to imitate him in this regard. It is, of course, something for us to think of when we spend time with each other, I'm not thinking of a fellowship where we do speak of the things of the Lord, but when we speak one to the other, when we bump into each other, for example, are we speaking words of grace to each other? Are we exhorting each other and encouraging each other in the things of God? Well, surely, if we set ourselves to do that with Christians, surely we must also do that with those outside of the faith, speaking words of grace. But look also that you may know how you ought to answer each one. You see, as I said there, are sometimes when Jesus didn't answer. There were some times in which Jesus didn't cast his pearls before swine. There were some times in which he answered with a question. And we do need wisdom to know how we ought to answer. There are times when people ask us, as we thought on Sabbath evening, why does God allow suffering? There are times that you just shouldn't answer that question, because they're using it to mock. There are other times in which they are genuine in asking that question, but they themselves are not suffering. They are using it academically. And perhaps in those occasions it's good to turn the question back round. Why does a just God allow so much good in this world? But then there are other times when someone is under affliction, and they feel like they can't cope a moment longer, and the whole weight of the world is down upon them. They're at their wit's end, reeling and staggering like drunken men, as Psalm 107 speaks of. And what they need is to be brought to the haven, the port of their desire. And so in those times, we need to speak different words than what we do in those other occasions. So you see, this passage shows us that our words are important. The first portion speaks about the words of the minister. He is to make the word of God, the mystery of Christ, manifest. And therefore you are to pray for open doors that could be done. But the second portion speaks about your responsibility and also my responsibility in how we speak and interact with those outside. Let's seek to have words of grace, speech seasoned by salt. And hopefully in coming weeks we'll see some ways in which we can use our speech wisely in order to make a difference in our world. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Our Lord and our God, we bless you for the gospel of Christ, this mystery hidden in ages past, but revealed to us in the scriptures. We bless you for Christ, the one who preached peace, who spoke with words of grace coming forth from his lips. O Lord, our God, we thank you that you prepared for him that tongue, that you prepared for him a sharpened tongue, one that would have its perfect effect. We bless you, gracious God, that you have given us instructions in your word how we're to live. And we do pray that you would help us to use our tongue wisely, knowing that it can cause great damage when we speak out of turn or speak in a way which displeases you. Gracious God, help us to learn how we can speak with grace one to the other, that we would encourage each other in the faith, but also teach us how to speak in those opportunities which you give us when we meet those who are outside of Christ. O Lord, give us a burden for such lost souls. We pray that we would witness to them, and that this place would be full of those who love you and who want to hear more about your work. Gracious God, we confess that we live in a day of small things, in which we long for you to arise and to have mercy on Zion. We cry out, O Lord, that now is the time. Would you not come in mercy? Would you not come in grace? Would you not show us a token of your favor? For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we'll conclude by singing from Psalm 71. Psalm 71. Psalm 71 at verse 14. And singing to verse 17. But I with expectation will hope continually, and yet with praises more and more I will be magnified. Thy justice and salvation my mouth abroad shall show, even all the day, for I thereof the numbers do not know. And I will constantly go on in strength of God the Lord, and thine own righteousness, even thine alone, I will record. For even from my youth, O God, by thee I have been taught, and hitherto I have declared the wonders thou hast wrought. There we see that the psalmist longs to speak these words, and in fact he says that he is declaring these wonders which God has done. So singing these words, 14 to 17, we stand to sing praise to God.
Lord, I with
of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.